So how often, when we read the Bible, do we like to see ourselves in it? You know, I think with all the great stories, we love to kind of be the protagonist, don't we? Like in Harry Potter, well, you know, maybe you imagine yourself as Harry Potter or Hermione. Or maybe in, you know, maybe in Lord of the Rings, you're Frodo Baggins. Got that right eventually. Or maybe you're Aslan in the Narnia books. Maybe when you read the Gospels, you're Jesus. You know, maybe you're Peter. Maybe you're Paul. Maybe, you're one of the great heroes of the stories that you've heard. I think often in our human nature, we love to see ourselves as the hero in stories. And I think that's because we're really, really egocentric. And actually, it's one of those things that when you read the Bible, I think often we like to identify and you know, feel like we ought to embody the hero of whatever story it is. How often when you read the story of Moses, do you imagine yourself as Pharaoh? Or how often when when we're reading about David, how often do you imagine yourself as Goliath? Not often, huh? You know, how often do you see yourself as Judas in the gospel narratives? Or how often do you see yourself as Nebuchadnezzar? Or name me some biblical villains. I need some help here. Go on, who can you think of? Jezebel. Jezebel's an interesting one. I'll tell you why. I was in Lebanon a couple of years ago, and I don't know if you know, the Lebanese people are the descendants of the Canaanites, and that, you know, here I am. And so I went to the... Hi. They didn't get all of us. And so, you know, I went to the National Museum in Beirut, and there's this great big sarcophagus for King Ahiram of Tyre, who was Jezebel's daddy, and you can go and see his coffin in Beirut, which is a really interesting one. So I've always found it really fun, actually, to ask myself this question: who do I identify with when I'm reading the Bible? And I often ask myself that because, and it's interesting you say Jezebel, because I know that my ancestors were the Canaanites. And so it actually means that when I'm reading the stories of Israel and the Canaanites and all of these things, often my ancestors were the villains in these stories. And so I like to imagine myself as the villain in these stories. And in doing so, what tends to happen is you get this whole other picture of something else that's going on. Like, I love the fact in you know, the Beatitudes in Matthew. Well, if you read, I think it's in Luke, you know, Jesus talks about blessed are you, but then he kind of flips it around and talks about, you know, woe to you on the other side. And I think often we like to be the people who are getting all the blessings, right? We're the ones, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed, but I'm not that meek. Do you know, but I like to identify with the blessed ones. Or blessed are the peacemakers. Well, God, I'll be honest with you, I'm often not that either. Or blessed are the poor in spirit. I have food every day. Maybe I'm part of the team that gets the woes. I don't know. But I think often we like to identify with the heroes, but we never like to identify as the villains. And I think one of my favorite things that I've learned to do in terms of reading scripture is thinking about who is it? Who is it that I'm choosing to embody myself as in this story? Because maybe I'm missing a lesson. Maybe I'm missing a lesson. Will I choose to be a Canaanite? Will I choose to be a Babylonian? So we're looking at joy and we're looking at Isaiah. And now the book of Isaiah is a really, really long, prophetic book in the Bible. Forgive me. Oh, a really funny story. I was watching some bloopers of like sermons, like, because that's what I do on YouTube. There was just this really like, you know, big Pentecostal preacher, and he started to preach, and he's going, and the word of Satan came upon me, cracked me up. It was probably true. Forgive me again. But But yeah, so actually, you know, in doing that, we tend to learn, you know, different things. And in Isaiah, we know, you know, it's a really long book. And so from the beginning, you know, we get what was probably written by the prophet Isaiah. And then as it develops, you know, scholars think that actually different writers then kind of take over. Maybe Isaiah's disciples, maybe people who were in the school of Isaiah. And by the time we get to Isaiah 40 onwards, they call that Deutero Isaiah. And the reason for that is because quite probably that bit was written after the Babylonian exile. So the bits before are prophesying, you know, the people of Israel, you know, being taken off into exile. And then suddenly it looks like the prophecies have come true by this other point. And now it's talking about something else. And I find that really interesting that we're talking about joy and we're looking at the book of Isaiah that was written by a community that was in exile. I don't know if you ever imagine yourself being, you know, an exiled person, but it's not easy, I'm sure. Actually, these were people whose livelihoods, whose lives, whose identity, whose heritage, whose kind of you know, idea and concept as a nation was stolen from them, and they were taken from their homeland into a foreign land, and you know, probably made to do things that they didn't want to do, living lives they didn't want to live. They had their agency taken away from them. They were an oppressed people. And then we have Isaiah writing. We have the writings of Isaiah here, based in the midst of this oppression. And he's talking about joy. I think sometimes we like to see ourselves as, you know, the hero in the story. And I think when we're reading Isaiah, we probably love to read the bits in Isaiah that talk about, you know, all the blessings that are coming and all these messianic prophecies. And we love to read the bits about all the good stuff. And I don't know about you, but I know that I do this. Then when there's anything vaguely judgmental, I like to flip around and just ignore it, you know, because it's not for me. Oh, obviously it's not for me, right? God couldn't be angry with me. I'm perfect. Except that I'm not. And it's funny because throughout Isaiah, we have this theme of God being angry with the people who are, you know, who are oppressing his people. And I wonder whether, instead of seeing ourselves as the exiled Israelites, whether maybe we're a bit more like the Babylonians. Maybe we're a little bit more like the oppressor than the oppressed. Because if we look at our lifestyles in the West, in this country, you know, the salaries that we have, you know, even if you're on minimum wage, you're a lot better off than other parts of the world. Actually, we generally do have food on the tables, and even when we don't have food on the table, we have, you know, a welfare state that provides kind of, and even when that fails, we have food banks, and there is always opportunity. There is opportunity. There is charity. There is love. There, you know, we have the ability to live. We have the opportunity to live good lives. When I was in Uganda, that was not the case. And if you couldn't eat, you couldn't eat. Maybe they're a bit more like the Israelites. You see, because actually we live in a civilization and a world system where the reality is we're part of, like, what, the top 5%? 1%? Top 1%? Top 1%? We are not the oppressed. And I don't think this was written about you. I often think that so much of Scripture, we love to think that it's a personal letter to us. But I think when we think that it's a personal letter to us, we miss the point. Because actually, if you read it, if you go to Isaiah and you realize I'm a fly on the wall here, and what I'm watching happening is a movement of God that is happening, you know, to a particular group of people in a particular time, it means that I can begin to pick up principles and ideas that I otherwise wouldn't have, and I get stuff that I would have otherwise missed. Because if I read Isaiah 55, we're in Isaiah 55, by the way, if I read Isaiah 55 as if it was a letter to me, I would go, oh, excellent. you know, all this joy is, God is going to provide my every need. And when I think about my needs, I think, oh, I'm going to get money to buy that moped I want. Or you know, I'm gonna be able to, I don't know, maybe buy my own house. That would be nice. Or maybe I can go on that holiday to Jamaica that I've wanted to go on. You know, maybe I could go and do that thing that I've always wanted. When we start thinking about God providing for us in our context, it is very different to God providing for his people in this context. These are two different animals. And actually, we can then get caught up in the idea of God providing for us in our context. And then we forget that the people who this was intended for are a lot more like the people who live in, say, Uganda today. That's who this is about. So if you'd like to open up to Isaiah 55 with me. It starts with, I'm reading from the NRSV, so it might be a bit different. But it starts with, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy and eat." And the first thing we do when we read these words is we go, it must be a spiritual metaphor. What if it's not? What if this was intended to an exiled people living in poverty in a foreign land, not being able to make ends meet? Because we could read this metaphorically for us, but for lots of people in the world, this is not metaphorical. This is directed at those who thirst and those who have no money. And yet, what the prophet is saying is, for those who thirst, come to the waters. God is providing. And those who have no money, come, buy and eat. I often tell my young people when I'm working with them, oh no, this bit maybe isn't literal, maybe this is a metaphorical bit of the Bible, but this is one of the places where I want to do the opposite and say, hey, maybe this isn't a metaphorical thing, and maybe this is a bit more literal, and maybe this is a prophetic call from an oppressed prophet to an oppressed people, a grassroots thing. Maybe it's a little bit more like Martin Luther King. You know, being in a dire situation and speaking, I have a dream, envisioning something better than what is current, envisaging and hoping and believing for something that's coming that's better than what is now. I have a dream. As opposed to, you know, Benny Hinn going to, I don't know, some American, you know, wealthy city and saying, please sow £10,000 into my ministry and God will bless you with a new private jet or whatever. I think these are two different contexts. And what's really cool is because it's the voice of a prophet, because this is a prophetic work, the voice of God is located from the oppressed to the oppressed. God is with them. That's something that is really, really important, because throughout this book, it is the cries of the oppressed, the hungry, the widow, those in poverty that God is among. And we see that in Christ, Jesus, who comes and you know, he is located with the last, the least, and the lost. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. It's crowning paupers is the best way I can describe it. The prophetic call in this book is speaking of a world that is not current, was not current then, and is not current now. And if we deceive ourselves into thinking this is about us here today and joy that we may have, then we are just deceiving ourselves. But what if God has a plan of a new world with joy that is in abundance for those not just like us, but those who are in situations that are dire? I think there's a real call, and I think there's been a real movement in the church in the West over, you know, the course of the last few decades, where actually we're realizing that the kingdom of God is not about just about us. The kingdom of God is not just about us, and the gospel is not an evacuation gospel. I think sometimes we've had the idea that, you know, the point of Jesus, the point of Christianity, the point of this wonderful book is about, you know, if we have faith, then one day at the end of our lives, we'll get ejected out of this world and get chucked into another one. But that is not the point. And if you skip all of this, head to the end of this wonderful book, what you see is God coming and dwelling here. It's not evacuation, it's incarnation. It's not evacuation, it's incarnation. The pattern that God has, the pattern he set, is he comes and dwells among us. And if we want to see the kingdom, then as church, as both in this country, you know, as a national church, but also as a congregation, we've got to start caring. We've got to start caring about those in situations outside of the type of situation that we're in. We've got to be social justice warriors. We have to be. We have to be. That is part of the gospel. Kingdom come is not just about the next life. It's about the kingdom here and now, breaking in the midst of this world. And I think this is what Isaiah here is envisioning. It's this beautiful story. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out by joy and be led back in peace. You shall go out with joy and be led back in peace. The joy bit does not prerequisite peace. See, if you go out in joy, you come back with peace, but that means that there isn't necessarily peace as you go out. You will go out with joy, even though there's not peace behind you, you will come back with peace. I think when I first read this, it really struck me, because I think in our lives and in the lives of, you know, so many people around the world, we have this idea that we will have joy when everything is good. And that's just not the case, because if you look around the world, everything is not good. If we read the news, everything is not okay. But we envision a kingdom that is better than what is now. And that is joy. So a lot of what I've been thinking, really, you know, that I really wanted to share with us today is, we've spoken about joy. We've spoken, you know, in terms of sermon series, we often talk about our own personal walk. But I guess I just wanted to be a little spanner in the works and just put forth a challenge that this isn't just about us. This isn't about what we can get. The gospel is not about what we can get. The gospel is about partnering with God and bringing a new way of doing things to the world. We call it the kingdom. Let's just bow our heads for a second. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to open our eyes, open our eyes of faith, and just imagine different situations around us where there is oppression and hurt and pain, and where there is poverty, and where people are different to us. And would you do a work in us, God, where we can begin to see the other as the chosen people and not just ourselves? Holy Spirit, would you remind us that your kingdom is beyond borders and is much bigger than what is immediately around us? And would you burden us with God's justice? Holy Spirit, where we need to understand, Holy Spirit, where we live wrongly, would you show us? Would you show us where we need to repent? And would you drive us towards justice, God? Come, Holy Spirit.